Thank you. The first passage is Jeremiah 50, 1 to 20. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back but say. Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, "We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." Flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians and be like the goats that lead the flock. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered. All who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord. Because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer threshing grain and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. She will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, a desert. Because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. All who pass Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds. Take up your positions around Babylon, all you who draw the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down, since this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the reaper with his sickle at harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, let everyone return to his own people. Let everyone flee to his own land. Israel is a scattered flock the lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. His appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare. And the second passage is Jeremiah 51, 45 to the end. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumors are heard in the land. One rumor comes this year, another the next. Rumors of violence in the land and of ruler against ruler. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Her whole land will be disgraced, and her slain will all lie fallen within her. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. You who have escaped the sword, leave and do not linger. Remember the Lord in a distant land and think on Jerusalem. We are disgraced, for we have been insulted and shame covers our faces, because foreigners have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and throughout her land the wounded will groan. Even if Babylon reaches the sky and fortifies her lofty stronghold I will send destroyers against her, declares the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, the sound of great destruction from the land of the Babylonians. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He will silence her noisy din. Waves of enemies will rage like great waters. The roar of their voices will resound. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. This is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer, Sariah, son of Neriah, the son of Machseah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. He said to Sariah, "When you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, 'O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place, so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever.' When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, 'So will Babylon sink to rise no more, because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall.'" The words of Jeremiah end here.
Thanks, Daniel. Quite long reading and some interesting things in there. Just two things before we start. Firstly, I just want to say for the parents who are listening, this sermon contains adult themes, so you might want to be a little bit sensitive of the little ears that might be listening around the place. And just a second thing too, just thinking about what Lynn said earlier as she began our live stream. I'm 38, I think. I've always been a little bit hazy on the detail. Pretty sure I'm 38, but as I read the scriptures over and over and over, there is always more riches to find. And I just want to encourage you, don't just sort of let this be the only interaction you have with the Bible. I'd really encourage you to read the Bible for yourself and to actually grow in it. Particularly, we've been working through Jeremiah and we've been jumping over large chunks. And so going back and reading it more in detail would really help you and serve you. So anyway, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that builds up and tears down, your word that uproots, but also gives nourishment. Lord, we've been journeying through Jeremiah and we've seen the rise and fall of nations. And Lord, as we do look at this today, would you please bless us, strengthen us? Particularly, I pray that you would strengthen us with hope in the God who rules over the nations. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, in 1963, Bob Dylan performed his song, "With God on Our Side." If you don't know it, the song begins, "My name, it means nothing. My age, it means less. The country I come from is called the Midwest. I was taught and brought up there, the Lord's to abide. And the land that I live in has God on its side." Dylan then proceeds to recount all the wars and the atrocities that his country has been involved in their history, all with the simple justification that God is on their side. He says, "Oh, the history books tell it, they tell it so well. The cavalry's charged and the Indians fell. The cavalry's charged, the Indians died, while the country was young with God on its side." And as he proceeds through the various wars of the 20th century, and even earlier, he says, as the song unfolds, we see, "I learned to accept it with pride, for you don't count the dead when God's on your side. You don't count the dead when God's on your side." We're at the end of our wide-angle journey through Jeremiah. If you've been following along, There's been a looming disaster that's been constantly in view, the mighty war machine of Babylon. And all throughout the book, Jeremiah's message has been clear. Judah have turned away from God. They've turned to idols. They've oppressed one another. And God has raised up the Babylonian Empire to come and destroy them as a punishment for breaking his covenant with them. But this is the question. Whose side is God on? You know, you would think that God would be on Judah's side. They are his people, his covenant people that he has made a covenant with. But he's raised up Babylon to destroy them. We've seen that. Maybe he's on Babylon's side after all. In fact, as I was doing some research this week, some scholars find it hard to believe that the same Jeremiah who could write all the oracles preceding could also write these chapters. If you recall, in chapter 29, Jeremiah wrote to the exiles and he gave them directions to settle down, to live peacefully under Babylonian rule, to make their home there. Now, at the end of chapter 51, we discover that at the same time, he sends a scroll foretelling the destruction of Babylon and calling the exiles to come out and flee back to Jerusalem. So is Jeremiah writing a pro-Babylonian message or is it an anti-Babylonian message? Whose side is God on? Can you see what's wrong with the question? It reduces God to a parochial deity who just justifies the interest of the empire. It's a way of domesticating God for our own interests. But that's not the picture of the God in the Bible. The God of the Bible is the Lord of history, the God who purposes empires to rise and to fall, whose purposes are far higher than we can see by looking over the edge of the tiny thimble that we inhabit in the sea of culture and history. After Babylon has served its purposes, after decades of security that Jeremiah prophesied, God purposed its fall. And in that fall, God promises the restoration of the Jewish nation and a new covenant with God. That's what chapters 51 and 50 and 51 are about. Have a look at chapter 50, starting at verse 2. Chapter 50, verse 2. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say Babylon will be captured, Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror, her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both people and animals will flee away. And in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They'll come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. These chapters aren't pro-Judean propaganda. They acknowledge that the fate of the nation came about because of their rebellion. In the next verses, they are described as sheep that have been led astray. But even though God allows their destruction at the hand of Babylon, the tide would turn and the Babylonian Empire would be destroyed. God did still love his people. He would still have compassion on them. He would forgive and restore them. It says in 51 verse 20, chapter 51 verse 20, starting at verse 19, I will bring Israel back to their own pasture and they will graze on Carmel and Bashan. Their appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt and there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. See that language? That language of covenant. Based on God's forgiveness of them, a relationship based on his forgiveness of them. Why did God allow the destruction of Babylon? Well, throughout these chapters, these two long chapters, we're given some reasons. In chapter 50, verse 11, it's because they gleefully rejoiced in the destruction and the oppression of other nations, especially Israel. You can see in in chapter 50, verse 15, that they'll suffer for the oppression that they wrought on others. In 50, 31 to 32, talks about destroying them and bringing them low because of their pride and their arrogance. In 51:11, God purposes to destroy them because of their wanton destruction of his temple in Jerusalem. And in 51:24, it mentions their destruction of the city of Zion. Listen to 51, starting at verse 34, chapter 51, starting at verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He's thrown us into confusion. He's made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he's swallowed us up and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then he's spewed us out. May the violence done to our flesh be on Babylon, say the inhabitants of Zion. May our blood be on those who live in Babylonia, says Jerusalem. This is a cry for justice, and it is a cry that God hears. The cry against Babylon isn't just from Judah. Many nations were destroyed and subjugated by the Babylonian Empire, but God is particularly concerned about his covenant people. You can hear both the rejoicing of the nations and the special concern for Judah in chapter 51, starting at 48. Chapter 51, 48. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. We need to see two things here. Firstly, we need to see that God raised up and used Babylon to bring his punishment on the nations and on his covenant people. Their rise and their domination was part of God's plan. That was what Jeremiah said right from the start. God can use the imperial pretensions of a pagan nation to achieve his ends in the earth. But that doesn't mean that Babylon had a blank check or a divine sanction for all the evil that they were doing in the world. Their violence, their greed, their oppression and enslaving of the nations, it will not go unpunished. Both the rise and the fall of Babylon were part of God's plan. This is really important to understand. This oracle comes to Babylon in correspondence to the first wave of exiles before Jerusalem has fallen. In the same mailbag that said that the exile would be 70 years and that they should seek to live in peace in Babylon, there is a prophetic oracle about the demise, the fall, and the destruction of Babylon. Have a look at the end of chapter 51, starting at verse 60. Chapter 51, starting at verse 60. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. And then he said to Sariah, "When you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. And then say, 'Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither people nor animals will live in it. It will be desolate forever.' And when you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates, and then say, 'So will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring on her, and her people will fall.'" The words of Jeremiah end here. Sariah is told to read the word of God, to pray to God, and to perform this symbolic action of throwing the scroll into the river Euphrates. Now, if you want to look at something interesting, go and read Isaiah chapter 45, where God addresses Cyrus, the king of the Persians who would come and topple the Babylonian Empire. I hope you can see that God is the King of Kings. He is the God who rules over history and over empires. He raises them up and he casts them down for his purposes. This should teach us humility about what we say about any cultural moment. It should stop us dividing the world into good guys and bad guys. God works through the light and the dark, and it should certainly give us pause, certainly should give us pause before we or any of our leaders claim divine sanction for worldly empire building. should give us a deep suspicion where violence and slavery and greed become the tools of expansion. Let us not presume to know the ways that God is at work. Rather, it should give us confidence in a God who rules over it all. We bind ourselves to him. We entrust ourselves to him, seeking to live faithfully wherever God has placed us in time, in history. Here is the historical reality. Babylon and its empire is no more. It is just a ruin somewhere out in the sands of Iraq. Babylon was replaced by a whole procession of other empires. Cyrus conquered Babylon as the Persian Empire rose to prominence. Alexander the Great conquered the known world as the Greeks rose to power, and they fell to the power of Rome. And on it goes as empires rise and then crumble under the weight of their own hubris. It isn't just ancient history. Our modern empires, they will rise and fall like all the rest. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the three horizons for biblical prophecy? Horizon one is the cultural and the historical setting that it was written to. That's horizon one. Horizon two relates to the coming of Jesus and the covenant established through his death and his resurrection. That's horizon two. Horizon three points us to the future when Jesus returns and all of creation is redeemed and restored and sin is finally removed. So far today, we've just been looking at Horizon 1, the ancient word that spoke to those ancient Jews in exile. Let's have a look at Horizon 3. In the Bible, Babylon takes on cosmic significance. Can you see chapter 51, verse 53? Even if Babylon ascends to the heavens and fortifies her lofty stronghold, I will send destroyers against her, declares the Lord. Now, that is a reference back to the book of Genesis, to the story of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. The roots of the Babylonian Empire stretch back in the Bible as a picture of the hubris of humanity, building a tower that will reach to the heavens in their pride and their godless hubris and pride. But they also stretch forward throughout the Bible. Let me read a quote. Babylon becomes a symbol that is both a historical illustration and a reminder of the self-destructive consequence of arrogance, pride in wealth, oppression, and violence. If you go forward in the Bible and look at the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is depicted in horrifying terms. Babylon is a cosmic prostitute who rides on a beast, intoxicated with wealth and violence, drunk on the blood of the saints. It's a picture of empire, imperial power. In John's time, the Babylonian Empire had been fallen for centuries. He's talking about the decadence, the violence, the oppression of Rome. When he talks about the fall of Babylon, there are echoes everywhere from Jeremiah 50 and 51. Listen to Revelation 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes." Does it sound familiar? Go back and look at chapter 51, verse 45 in Jeremiah. Well, listen to this. This is again from Revelation 18. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." Sariah's actions in Babylon are reenacted on a cosmic scale as an angel casts a boulder into the ocean. In the Bible, Babylon is a symbol for all the arrogant hubris of humanity dominating with violence and oppression and wealth. Ultimately, the fate of every empire that rules by greed and violence and arrogance is to be cast down never to rise again. The great hope for the end of the age is not that one country gains ascendancy over another. It's certainly not that we can create a utopian world using military might and worldly wealth. We are longing for a city built by God's own hand where peace and justice reign, where sin and evil are no more, and where the poor and the vulnerable are no longer trampled underfoot. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope in the midst of troubled times. When violence and oppression seem to reign, it fires all the more the hope for a world that is made right. It is in the midst of the darkest night that we long for the brightness of the dawn. And we know that the King of Kings rules over the nations, that he will one day bring justice and peace to the ends of the earth, that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It gives us hope to pray the prayer that Christians have prayed through the ages. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And we have hope because of what happened at the cross. At the cross, the way of the world was turned on its head. What was a cross? Think about it. What was a cross? It was an act of publicly stripping and shaming and torturing an enemy in such a way that the absolute authority of the empire was reinforced with terror. It was the ultimate picture of imperial power. Listen to how Tom Holland, an ancient historian, described it. In 2014, in his book Dominion, he recounts he visited a town that had been captured by Islamic State. This is in 2014. The men had been crucified and the women had been enslaved. And he understood what crucifixion really was in the ancient world. He writes this, quote, "In antiquity, the stench of heat and corpses would have served a conqueror as the marker of his possession. Crucifixion was not merely a punishment. It was a means of achieving dominance, a dominance felt as dread in the guts of the subdued. Terror was the index of power. That is how it had always been and always would be. It was the way of the world." End quote. Now, here is something astounding. God entered into this world to redeem and restore the world, and he does it by means of a cross. Not the crucifying of his enemies, but by dying for the sins of the world. And the Bible calls this triumph. Triumph. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Now listen to this. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Did you get it? Did you hear it? It's utterly revolutionary. Through the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. That isn't how crosses worked. The person on the cross was disarmed. The person on the cross was a public spectacle. But no, in the power of God, Jesus' death on the cross was a disarming, public shaming of every power and authority that stands against God. God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who reigns over the nations, goes to the cross to set sinners free from every sin that stands against them and usher in forgiveness. It's Utterly revolutionary. I found this week in a Lutheran hymn book. I've been reading through some hymns as part of my quiet time in the mornings. This is a translation of a Latin hymn from 1500 years ago. So you've got a Latin hymn 1500 years ago. I assume it gets into German and then translated into English. This is how it goes. Sing my tongue the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim, won the day. How stunning. Tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim, won the day. This is an utterly new way of victory. Not the domination of the weak by the strong. God's power is displayed over tyranny as he gives up his life on the cross and he conquers sin and death forevermore. The power of the empire is nothing but a weak and pitiful embarrassment before the Lord of Lords. And the King of Kings, who redeems his people by dying for them. What is the alternative to Babylon? It is the kingdom of Jesus. Listen again to how Paul describes it. This is Colossians chapter 1. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. At the cross of Jesus, we discover another way. We no longer belong to the dominion of darkness. We aren't citizens of Babylon. We have been rescued out of it by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' victory on the cross has brought us into a kingdom of light. And it was precisely because the early church knew that they could look the power of Rome squarely in the eye and face death fearlessly in Jesus' name. They knew that their king reigned. They knew that they were forgiven and redeemed. They knew that they had an eternal inheritance that was absolutely sure and certain. And that is the invitation for us, to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. For some of us, it will mean repenting of how we have walked in the ways of Babylon, sought greed and power and violence and oppression as the way to get along in this world. We need to repent from those Babylonian ways. For others of us, it means turning away from the fear that doesn't see, doesn't recognize who Jesus is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But the good news is that through Jesus, we have a hope and a future that transcends the empires of our day and a good king who rules with peace and justice. We have forgiveness and freedom. Let us rejoice always, ever rejoice in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You rule supreme, not because you dominated us with power, but because you put yourself in our place, dying an awful death for us, that we might be forgiven and redeemed and restored, that our forgiveness could be complete, that people could say, "Where is their guilt? Where is their shame? Search for it. It is no more." Lord, you've brought us into a kingdom of light. Lord, we so easily get entrapped in the ways of the world, so easily get caught up in the ways of the world, fearing and hoping in lesser things. But Lord, teach us, show us, help us to walk in your ways that are light and joy and peace. And no matter where we find ourselves in time and place, help us to lift our eyes and see the King of Heaven who reigns over it all. Give us hope. give us confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.